It is good to be with you again this morning and to bring a message from God's Word. Before we begin the sermon, let me say that I told you last week, if you were here last week, that I would be sharing with you over the course of 2 weeks the first two sermons that I preached in a 10-week series with Erskine students. And last week, if you were with us, I introduced the theme of the series, which was, if the gospel is true, then why are so many Christians anxious and worrisome and fearful and fretful? And I told you that for 10 weeks, I would take something like that, that was hard hitting to the Christian students that I've had for what will now be 17 years. And so for 10 weeks, I would take a subject and try to address it with a Christian worldview to help our students prepare for what we call the real world that is coming. And so I prepared the first two talks for you, have announced those 2 weeks ago. And there was nothing orchestrated about this subject for this day and the weightiness that we feel with the loss of a loved one, however it may feel as if these words were prepared for this very moment. And in God's sovereignty, I suppose they were. But this morning, the title of our sermon and one of those hard-hitting issues for our students that I sought to prepare them for was this. If the gospel is true, then why are so many of us blindsided by bad news, by accidents, injury, disease, diagnosis? If the gospel is true, then why are God's people hit so hard, so often, by bad news and hard things? And Scripture equips us to answer that question. It gives us two solid feet that we can stand on. And so if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, we will, in a very introductory way, consider that hard question of why are Christians blindsided with bad things, with bad news in this life? Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 22. A familiar story, no doubt, to you, but let's hear God's word for what it is. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the older brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked. And they made off with them, and they put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties, and they swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the older brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house, and it collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. but may the name of the Lord be praised. And in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Let's pray. Father and our God, would you open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to see, to know, to believe, and to trust in the truth, the goodness, and the beauty of the gospel. Would you be near to us? Would you show, Lord, that there is some great news in the midst of the bad news of this life? We ask it and we pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen. I've become familiar in the past year. I've become more familiar with something called the prosperity gospel. I don't know if you know what the prosperity gospel is, but it is a popular teaching of the gospel in our culture, really for decades. But it's a promise popular in some circles, not in our circles, but in some circles that sounds like this. The minister would say, if you just have enough faith, God's going to provide that deepest longing of your heart. God wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy, and you just need to believe him. I actually have a friend who is a pastor, and he, as I see him on Facebook, is more and more espousing this prosperity gospel. Most recently, I heard him say, or read of his writing on Facebook, that God didn't want you to have student loans and student debt, and you need to believe that you won't. Now, with someone who will be sending their second child off to college in a matter of weeks, I've got to say that piqued my interest for a moment. But we in our tradition have a very different perspective. You see, we're not drawn to the Lord just for his gifts, just for the hope of getting what we want. We believe the scriptures call us to the Lord for the truth and the beauty of who he is. And if he should choose to give us desires of our heart, that is wonderful. And if he should choose to take desires of our heart, may the name of the Lord be praised. But our love for the Lord, our affection for him, our commitment to him is never to be defined by our getting what we want from him. That is an American creation. And so this morning, I couldn't help but reference the prosperity gospel as we see in Scripture the man Job, who had much, all of it given to him by the Lord, his cattle, his camels, his sheep, his oxen, his family. And all of that in an instant, almost literally, was taken from him. Which is perhaps a good point of application for us all. Because we all have things that we treasure, people that we treasure, things that we treasure. And the hard question of Scripture to us is this: what do you have that cannot be taken away from you? What do you have that windstorms can't take away from you? That disease or death cannot take away from you? That earthquake or fire or a thief cannot take away from you? And the truth is, everything in this life of this world rots and rusts and decays. And it can all be taken from us. And so the scriptures call us to find our love and our affection not in the gifts, but in the giver. And that is the great confusion for the American Christian mindset, is we love our stuff. We love our stuff. But if that should be taken from us, many of us spiral downward because our great love was not in the giver, but in the gift. And Job models what it is to say, well, naked I came from my mother's womb, which is to say, I came into this world with nothing. and I suppose I'll leave this world with nothing. And then he says, may the name of the Lord be praised. I came into the world with nothing. We're going to leave this world with nothing. God be praised, because my love, my affection, my faith were in the giver and not in the gift. And that by itself can be a jolting truth for us to experience, because we all know what it is to love people, places, and things. But none of those, apart from the gospel, is eternal. Where's your trust? Where's your hope? Where is your affection? Job reminds us that when jolted by hard things, our faith is always in the giver, in the Lord himself, and it can be nowhere else. So this morning, this concept of being blindsided by bad news. A few things, perhaps, to help us understand and have a context for this. You understand that we believe that God created all things good. Genesis 1 and 2 record for us in Scripture the biblical account of how God brought all things into being. He looked upon them and he declared them good. But then comes Genesis 3 with the story of the fall of man into sin. And I referenced it last week, and I reference it every week of these 10 weeks in this series, because to think biblically and as Christians, your beginning point is Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And so Genesis 3 brings ruin into the earth, where things like accidents, tragedies, catastrophes, death, disease, diagnosis, all of those things are introduced into creation as a kind of ruin of it that God will ultimately redeem. Our Christian and biblical worldview gives us categories to interpret those hard things when we have to live through them. And the first is having a sobering view of the fall. A sobering view of the fall, which is to say, the Christian ought not be so jolted and surprised when bad things happen if we really do have a sobering view of the fall. You know, the day that the phone doesn't ring and the day that all goes well, that's more of the exception to Genesis 3 than the day that the phone rings, the day we have a car accident, the day things fall apart on us. We should have, you and I should have almost a sense, not of cynicism, but a sense of expectation. This world really is fallen. We really are fallen people. And there is ruin around us all the time. And crisis comes and it touches us. It touches every one of us in time and in various ways. So we have a sobering view of the fall. We have a category for death. We have a category for decay. We have a category for disease and diagnosis. We have a category for catastrophe. Because Genesis 3 gives us that expectation. Now, that is not the only category that we have. The second point is this. We also have an equally robust view of redemption. We have a robust view of redemption that begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promises that he would do something about the fall, that he would do something about ruin, and that he would send the male seed to crush the head of the serpent, to liberate humanity, to make all things new. And page after page after page of the Bible from Genesis 3:15 on is that unfolding and beautiful story of God's robust view of redemption and what he gives us to hold on to and to have faith when crisis comes and when we are jolted, when we're blindsided by bad news. Now, you know what it is to be blindsided. I chose this word intentionally for my students. You know what it is in a traffic accident to be blindsided. When you're hit from a point that you couldn't see it coming. whether it's from behind or from the side, and you're blindsided. You never saw it coming. And that's how many of the catastrophes and points of hurt, the wounds in this life that my students have experienced, that I've experienced, that you've experienced, that's what it feels like. It's to be blindsided by tragedy, by unexpected collision with pain and with hurt. Tim Keller has a book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Several quotes from that book have been rich to me and to our students, and I'll share a few of those with you as it seeks to equip us to know that the Lord is with us in our pain and our suffering. And the times that we forget that He's there are our lowest points of despair. First, He prepares us for this pain and suffering when He says this: no matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we've put together a good life, no matter how hard we have worked to be healthy or wealthy or comfortable with friends and family and successful in our own careers, something will inevitably jolt it. Something will inevitably jolt it. Now think about your own experience. Isn't that true? I've known some of the healthiest people in the world, and they fall victim to disease and diagnosis just like everybody else. We've probably all known wealthy and secure people who have lost it like that. Nobody is beyond the touch of what can feel like unraveling ruin in their life. Later, Tim Keller says this: suffering in that way is unbearable if you aren't certain that God is with you in it. Now think about that. It's a short sentence, but listen to the power of that. Suffering is unbearable if you aren't certain that God is with you in it. And this morning, the book of Job reminds us that he was never alone. God was with him. And it was a myth. You could call it the myth of suffering when Job's friends came to him and tried to help him understand why these hard things were happening to him. Now, these are in the chapters after chapter 1, which we did not read. But Job's counsel, his good friends come to him and they immediately want to help him understand why this is happening. And their conclusion is, you must have done something wrong. You must have fallen short, and we need to figure out what that is. And you and I are the same way when hardship comes, aren't we? Oftentimes the first thing we ask is why. Why is this happening to me? I must have done something wrong. God's trying to get me. And we can wrap our knuckles and pull our hair out and wonder, what must I do to fix this? And that is the myth of suffering. That's not what suffering is for. Suffering is not for you to figure out why it's happening. And suffering is not happening to you because you made some moral mistake. Suffering is the fruit of a fallen world in which we live. Now, we can make decisions that compound our suffering for sure. But it is a myth to think, okay, we can fix this. We've got to solve the riddle to this mystery of suffering and find out why it is. The truth is, in this life, we only have question marks about our suffering. We don't know specifically what God is up to, but we are told He is up to something, just as He was in Job's life. So there's a myth to suffering. There's a mystery to suffering. But this morning, where I really want to draw your attention is to the man of suffering. Not to your suffering, but to the man of suffering. What we heard about it in Isaiah chapter 53, that there is a man of sorrow who's familiar with your suffering, who's acquainted with your grief, and he took it all upon himself as if he was the sinner, so that you can ultimately be set free from the penalty for which you and I deserve to suffer. There is a myth to suffering. There's a mystery to suffering. But folks, there is a man of suffering. And it is what the scriptures are about from Genesis 3 to Revelation, showing you the man of suffering in whom you can find two stable feet to stand on as you live through hardship, as you feel blindsided by bad news, as you feel jolted by living in a fallen world. You see, that prosperity gospel that makes promises or assertions to people that God wants you happy, God wants you wealthy, you just need to believe and everything's going to go great in your life. Do you see how that sets us up to fail? When we are jolted, when we are blindsided by bad news, we have no category for it. It must be me that's doing something wrong. I just need to believe more. But God has given us more than that. God has given us promises that call us out of that introspection and call us upward to look to Him and to say, Lord, I don't have to solve this riddle and this mystery, but you're calling me to look to you. And somehow you say you're going to use this suffering to conform me more and more to your image, more and more to your likeness. And one day, maybe in heaven with a new perspective, we'll see the things we've lived through that jolted us for our ultimate good. Oh, it never feels like it at the moment, but from God's eternal perspective, there will be a day where every hardship, every misery, everything that jolted us from God's perspective was not only intended for our good, but purposed for our good. Well, you sound like a Reformed Presbyterian. Amen. Amen. I don't know what's jolted you, but when I spoke with my students, imagine me speaking to a room of 50, 18 to 22-year-olds who are healthy, who are more thoughtful about boyfriends and girlfriends, more thoughtful about what they're going to do with their summer or their Christmas break, trying to have this sobering of a conversation with them. So what I said to them, perhaps you'll appreciate even more than they did, which was, imagine I'm preaching this to the 30-year-old you, or the 40-year-old you, or the 50-plus you. Let me pastor you, not just in the moment, but decades from now. Because you know, it's years later that we tend to start to really be jolted by disease, death, diagnosis, accidents, tragedies, and catastrophes. So preaching to you in this room, very different than preaching to that room of college students. I know you know what it is to be jolted, or for your loved ones to be jolted by hard things and difficult things. But my students who are graduates and still in their 20s do also. I shared with them a few stories of my own students through the years. A student who had just graduated from Erskine, and she had always had a little bit of a hearing problem. She wore a hearing aid, but right after she graduated, or maybe it was right before she graduated, she went to the doctor, and she was told, you're going to lose your hearing, and you're also going to lose your vision. Here she is, 22 years old, single girl, just preparing to graduate in weeks, and she's told, you are eventually going to be a deaf and a blind woman. Extremely jolting to her faith. Another graduate, just a few years ago, they had their first child, and the child was very young, probably 3 years old, and had pulled down a carafe of coffee onto her arm and gotten a really bad burn. They went into the ER. She was treated. They came home. But that burn didn't get better. It just got worse. And while she was in the hospital, she had gotten staph infection in her arm. And she not only reached the point of probably losing her arm, they thought she was going to die. And here, my recent graduate and a recent intern who they had married and had this little girl pleading for prayers for God to spare that child's life. And he did. but it will never make sense in this life perfectly why a three-year-old would live through such a tragedy and through such a difficulty. Except for now, as about an seven or eight-year-old, that little girl named Zoe, which means life, will point to that scar and she will say in her own words, "This is God's mercy to me." She's been wounded by a burn that has imprinted a truth in her heart and in her mind. I have another student who just graduated recently in her 20s. She contacted me not long ago. She said, "I've been to the doctor after I've had headaches, and they told me that my retinas are deteriorating, my rods and cones are deteriorating, and they don't know when, but I'm going to be a blind woman." 23 years old. And I could tell you students who have fallen off skateboards and had head injuries that they thought that they would die and they ended up living. Stories after stories after stories. Now, perhaps for the room full of college students, it brought it a little bit more to life for them to realize crisis is just a moment away in a fallen world for every one of us. For you, you're more acquainted with that grief. You're more acquainted with sorrow because you've lived more years in this fallen world. And while we could leave here in despair and sadness, almost afraid to go out into the traffic in the street because this world is so messed up, you and I are reminded that there is a man of sorrows who gives us great confidence in a fallen world. We are not left alone. We are given purpose and passion and meaning to live for him. And like the apostle, we can say, if we live for the Lord. And if we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That's what the apostle Paul says. What a great life verse. What a great verse of confidence to run boldly into whatever God has called us to do. If we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We're going to close with a familiar hymn and probably a familiar story of that hymn for you. It's the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," a hymn of Horatio Spafford. And if you don't know this story, well, here's the backstory. And if you do know this story, let it help remind you and refresh the meaning of the hymn as we sing it. But Horatio Spafford was born in New York on the 20th of October in 1828. But it was in Chicago as a young lawyer and as a real estate owner that his Christian faith would begin to flourish. He had a four-year-old child named after him who would die of scarlet fever. He would be blindsided and jolted by the death of a four-year-old. He would lose 1 year or 2 years later much of his real estate in the Great Chicago Fire. Devastated, blindsided not once, blindsided twice. 2 years after the fire, he decided that he and his wife and their four girls would take a trip across the ocean and go get away and spend some time. But right before he was to leave the country, something came up with business and with work. So he sent his wife and his four kids in a ship across the ocean, promising to catch up with them very soon. That wouldn't quite happen. As that ship was crossing the ocean, it had a collision with another ship. And some 200 passengers would drown and would die in that accident. All four of his daughters would drown and would die. The one survivor of his family was his wife, who sent him a telegram once she was safe, saying, "Saved alone," meaning all the girls had perished. So now he's lost all five of his children. He then got on a ship himself to go and catch up with his wife. And as he was crossing the ocean, The captain of the ship, looking at the coordinates, determined that, "Sir, we are at the point where the shipwreck happened. This is where your family went down." Grief-stricken, but confident in the gospel, he went to his room in his ship, and the story is told that he began to write this hymn, "It is well with my soul." And so as we sing this hymn, and as we sing about sea billows rolling, sea billows that can blindside you and jolt you with hardship, don't just think of Horatio Spafford and his faith. But let this remind you and even increase your own faith as we put our trust in the man of sorrows. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray for the great confidence that if we live, we're the Lord's, and if we die, we're the Lord's. And so whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Would such a faith give us 2 feet to stand on in this fallen and ruined world, that when blindsided and jolted by hardship, that we would not falter, but that we would remember, like Job, we came into this world with nothing. We will leave this world with nothing. You are to be praised, and we belong to you. Lord, give us such a faith. We ask and pray as your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing hymn number 493.